Well, good morning again, and thank you, Brother Eldon. We're going to continue a discussion of the covenants, but I want to start by bringing your mind to the day when disciples were walking, and on the road they meet a stranger, and the stranger is Jesus, but they don't recognize the risen Christ. And as they're walking, they're telling him about this story of the crucifixion of their friend, and he's listening as if he's a stranger to the land, and they're surprised, haven't you heard these things? And then suddenly the tables turn, and the Messiah begins at Moses, the story of Moses, the beginning of the Torah, the five books that all Jewry held as the gospel. And he begins at Moses, and he explains everything about him that was pointed out in the law, everything about him that was spoken of by the prophets, every type and shadow, everything was explained. And their only response is, didn't our hearts burn within us as he explained these things? He had been in their presence, and they didn't understand. And on this day, they did. I want to share of the covenants, but I want to start it in a different way because, you know, I was considering the fact that we have a thousand years when the millennium is upon us, and there's probably certain reasons for a thousand years. One, if you look at sort of the 6,000 so-ish years of man's history since Adam, and you consider that in that 6,000 years, it'd be like the creation story, the days of the week. And the 7,000 years is the day of rest. It's like the millennium. And so that would make sense for 1,000 years. But I also consider when we look at the depth of Scripture and the things that God clearly had in Scripture that we didn't understand, that we were like those disciples on the road to Emmaus who he was present with them and they didn't get the story. And then all of a sudden, the light comes on. I think when the Lord does a road to Emmaus with us in the kingdom, it will take 1,000 years for us to fully understand everything he did. It would take that long to see how he worked through the fabric of our DNA, through the very molecules of creation, to all tell the story. You know, we've mentioned in class that, and again, we're going to talk about covenants, but I want to start here. We've talked about the fact that in our inspired version, we include in Genesis 4 a story of Adam being told to sacrifice, and he doesn't understand, and he's told that's the similitude of Jesus Christ. And yes, that makes sense, and it's beautiful, and it's true, and it's a proper and clear explanation through a prophet who was inspired to give us those words. But even without that account, sacrifice and the story of sacrifice is given from the beginning. It's implicit in the story. Why? Because when Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, what does God do for them? What does he do? He makes coats of skins, right? Why? To cover their nakedness. As they lived in the garden without clothing, suddenly they needed clothing to cover their nakedness. Well, what does that have to do with sacrifice? Well, obviously an animal had to be killed to create the skin, right? But in that clothing of the nakedness is the very symbol of the atonement, the very symbol of the fact that to cover our sin, that's what the word atone meant in the Hebrew, to cover our sin, to cover our nakedness. God had to provide, right? God had to provide. So even without Genesis 4, with any other version of the Bible, we realize that implicit in the story is the sacrifice that God taught from the beginning. And so that sacrifice comes to one person, one man and woman, right? Right? And when do we hear about sacrifice again? Well, you hear about it, Cain and Abel. And there's depth in that story, but I'll only say this. God is not to be mocked. Satan deceives Cain to offer up a sacrifice that didn't represent the lesson, the truth that God intended through Abel's sacrifice, which was the blood offering. The sacrifice Cain offers was simply a mockery, and God uses him to achieve that goal, and uses humanity ever since to mock God in a sense. But from there, we go to another great story of sacrifice, and we go to this story of Abraham, right? Now, Abraham and his wife are the barren, elderly people. She's beyond childbearing years. He's 100 years old. And God announces that they'll have a child. And this child is first born to a slave, but then an angel says, no, Sarah, you will bear. And this miracle birth begins a nation so great, so many in number, that God would say it would be beyond your ability to count, like the sands of the sea, the stars of the heaven. But in this story, the miracle child that could not, its conception could not be explained. You know, imagine the story in town when Abraham announces, God told me to change my name to Father of Nations. You know, that's what Abraham meant when he had no children. Everyone knew it had to be a miracle, right? The same was true with Mary. She knew it was a miracle. But this child is seemingly sacrificed. I want to show you a picture. I'm going to jump ahead in my notes. I was a little late getting here, not late to start class, but because when I put something in my notes the other day, I took it out because I thought, it's a little graphic maybe, and I don't want to, I'm jumping ahead. I'm going to back up and show you this stuff. But since we're here, you know what this is? This picture right here? It's Rembrandt's rendering of Abraham offering Isaac. And it's an older man with a young boy, you know, teenage boy. And I looked at this picture and I thought, well, that hand over his head, you know, it's not good for church, you know. And then I considered, well, going to church meant things were killed. It wasn't just the hand on the head. It was the blood. It was everything. It was the burning, the offerings. The commandment to Israel, you bring a lamb for a sin offering and bring it without blemish. And he, the priest, will lay his hand on the head of the sin offering. He will lay his hand on the head of the sin offering for the sin offering. And slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. You see, when Abraham was told, get you up out of your land and go to a land not of your forefathers, a land that I'm going to command, in the early parts of Genesis, he's told this, he leaves what was basically modern day Iraq, that was his homeland, and he travels to what is now the land of Israel. And in this country is where his story unfolds. And in this country, which wasn't his homeland, he's given this revelation of the child to be born. And in this very land, in the very mountain where the sacrifice of his son is symbolized, Isaac asks, where's the lamb, Dad? Abraham's response is, what? God himself will provide a lamb. And do you know what that translates to in the Hebrew? We say it in our English, Jehovah Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. God will provide. That name of the very mountain in the ancient days symbolized what God would provide. Now, a ram was offered, yes, but a lamb would be offered. And he said, God himself won't provide a ram. God himself will provide a lamb. And as Isaac's sacrifice did not continue to the end, the sacrifice of a ram caught in the thicket did. But in that very mountain, the very place where Isaac lay became known as Mount Moriah, the mountain where God would provide. It was later then called Calvary or Golgotha. The very hill upon which Isaac was offered was the very place in the history of Israel where Jesus would die on the cross. The altar of God. The altar of God. Symbolized from the beginning. So this symbol from the beginning was of the sacrifice was also tied into the covenant. But I want to take it a little further. So the sacrifice for one person in Adam and Eve's story, the sacrifice symbolized by Abraham and Isaac. But then in Moses' day, the sacrifice, everyone get a lamb and apply it to the blood of it to the doorpost of the house. So now the sacrifice went from a person to a family. And if you do this, the death will pass over you. And if they did, they lived, the firstborn lived. But from there, they got more laws about sacrifice. And then they were told to take a goat. And the goat could be interchangeable with a lamb in the symbolic sense. But the goat then was sacrificed to symbolize the nation. And do you know what happened before the goat was killed? They put their hands on its head, right? And they pronounced the sin of the nation, right? And so then Jesus comes and John pronounces, behold what? The Lamb of God who will take away not the sin of one, not the sin of a home, not the sin of a nation, but who will take away the sin of the world, right? The one who would take away the sin of the world. And do you know what they did to him? They spit in his face and they smote him with their hands. And they told him he was the blasphemer. You see, the part of the sin offering was that they would lay their hands on that offering, that animal. They would make physical contact with him and pronounce their own sin. They would pronounce their blasphemies and their shortcomings and their adulteries. And do you know what they're calling Jesus? They're saying, you blasphemer. At that time, they're symbolically laying their hands on the sacrifice in the very place where Isaac was to be sacrificed to show that their sins were now being confessed upon the ones, our sins, our world's sins, who reject the Messiah, would be pronounced as they smote him and crucified him. Do we worship an amazing God? He just ties these in level and level, and it continues. So you back up a little in the story, and you go to the days of Moses, and the people are living under this harsh Mosaic law, and they don't know, because they don't really know anything different. They just think there's a lot of rules and there's a lot of regulations. But as Abraham has two sons, right, one born to the slave, one born to the free woman, the slave child's cast out by God says, do this. And it was his own flesh and blood. But the slave and the son are cast out. The free woman, his wife Sarah, and the son Isaac remain. Because God's people lived under bondage in the wilderness. Moses gives them these laws, and they live for 40 years, and they live under a martial law, really. It's a lot of rules and regulations. Everything designed to teach towards Christ. You know, the book of Leviticus is one of these head scratchers. You know, you read it and it's like, oh man, they have to kill doves and they have to kill pigeons and they have to dip the blood and they have to do all these things. And there's multiple offerings and there's things that they were all commanded in the wilderness to do. There was wave offerings and heave offerings and burnt offerings and peace offerings and oblations and all these different offerings that couldn't be fulfilled in one animal. They had to be fulfilled in many animals in many ways. And why? Why? It's because the book of Leviticus was almost like a prism, like, you know, a piece of glass. When a single beam of light shines through it, you know, you have this white light, so to speak, and it breaks through the prism, and all of a sudden, because of the refraction and the properties of the glass, all of a sudden the light separates into its wavelengths and you see the colors of the rainbow, right? Right? Leviticus, in a physical sense, was like that prism of glass for all the offerings that Jesus, that beam of light, would become. And it was broken out into all the pieces. He would see some offerings were given to bring peace or to bring reconciliation or to absolve sin and all these things to bring the human back into harmony with God. So that's why when Jesus comes and he announces after he's been fasting in the wilderness, reading from Isaiah to the shock of the congregation of the temple, he says, this day is this word fulfilled in your ears. You know, I've come to set the captive free, to heal the brokenhearted, to do all these things that Isaiah pronounces. It's because that's what all he was supposed to do as the sacrifice, everything that Leviticus did through all the multitude of offerings to bring peace, to bring reconciliation, to bring healing, to bring the nation back into the presence of God, right? And that book just amplified in a physical sense everything he would do in a spiritual sense. So Moses is in the wilderness, And these people are living under bondage, and they don't know it. They're living under a carnal law. And as they go through the wilderness, they come to the end of their journey. And I always thought it was, I didn't think it was fair that God would say, oh, by the way, Moses, after everything you've done for these people, leading them and being my spokesman and fasting with me in the mountain and promising the promised land, by the way, you're going to die and you're not going to get to go. Now, doesn't that seem harsh? I mean, you'd think, why? And who did take them to the promised land? It was Joshua, right? Now, why is that? And where did he take them through? He took them through the Jordan River, right? See, first they crossed the Red Sea into the wilderness, 40 years there. But then they had one more body of water to cross the Jordan River. You see, their time in the wilderness was totally represented by the Mosaic law they lived under, or that old covenant, that child of the slave that was also the son of Abraham. God's people would live under slavery, under bondage. God's people would live under freedom. Both represented in the sons. But as Moses lives in the wilderness, he was the figurehead of the Mosaic law. He was the figurehead of that law, the carnal law, that got them to the point of the promised land. But he could not go because the Mosaic law will never get you into the promised land. It was Joshua, whose Hebrew name is Yeshua, whose name also is Jesus. Only Jesus can take you to the promised land by his death. So Joshua represents Jesus taking us from this wilderness of life to a life of promise in eternity. And that continues as the it goes deeper and deeper and deeper. As Jesus is born, Mary and Joseph take him to the temple. And there's a man named Simeon who in his day was promised by the Holy Ghost that he would see the Messiah. Now that man was not just a man, he was a priest and he lived at the temple. And a priest's job throughout these years was the high priest had to examine the sacrifice. He had to make sure your lamb had no blemish. And he had to make sure your turtle doves were the right sex and the right color and everything else. His job was first to examine the sacrifice, and then his job was to offer the sacrifice by putting the hand on the head or whatever the law required. But he's told that he will see the true sacrifice. So all of his life, Simeon is physically offering symbolic sacrifices of the Messiah. And when this baby, Jesus, Yeshua, it's brought to him. He says, I can die now. I can go in peace because I have held the real sacrifice. And he will be sacrificed for the sins of man. And he prophesies to the people about this. And so he announces this is the Messiah in the temple of those people. And we never hear from him again. And Joseph and Mary keep these things into himself. 30-ish years later, the nation is looking for this Messiah, and John is baptizing in the wilderness. Where is John baptizing? In the Jordan River, right? The same river that the Israelites had to cross to get into the promised land. Now John, who is also a priest, symbolically presides. Now, when we baptize, we say, hey, it's like going down into the grave, right? And you're coming up out of the water. As Simeon holds the baby, who would be the real sacrifice, after a life of symbolically sacrificing physical things, which could only be types and shadows, John's asked to baptize the Messiah. John's asked to symbolically preside over the death of the man Jesus Christ and the resurrected Jesus Christ who then, when the Spirit rests on, says, it is him. He is the Messiah. In the very water that Israel had to cross, when Moses couldn't continue, it's because the Mosaic law could not continue forever. The Jordan River separated them. Jordan River separated them from the promised land. Only Jesus can take you there, and it's only through his Spirit. You see, as Israel was baptized in the wilderness when they went through the Red Sea by water, that symbolic passing through the Red Sea was again the symbolic baptism that could only happen by the Holy Ghost through Jesus Christ. And not that the waters of Jordan held some magical power, but the symbolism is that old Israel could not enter the promised land without first crossing that water. And only Joshua, Yeshua, could take them there. So too is in our life, that only we can enter the promised land of eternity if we're taken there by being cleansed by the power of the Holy Ghost. And the story continues. Not only is there's another famous baptism in Jordan, and this is, each of these things could be classes in themselves, because the depth, it just continues. In the days of Elisha the prophet, there's a leper in the land of the Gentiles who's sent to him. And this gets Jesus in trouble, because on that same day when he announces he's coming to heal the captive, and you know the reason that they wanted to throw him off the cliff was not just because he read the scripture, but because he mentions this in the story. He says, hey, you know, there were a lot of lepers in Israel, you know, during the time, but the only one who was ever healed in your day was this Gentile guy, right, named Naaman. And there were a lot of widows, and the only one who was sustained through the famine was this Gentile woman, right? And so he's implying that the Gentiles were going to have access to the same power and miracles. And so Naaman, whose story happens in the book of Kings, 2 Kings 5, his name means beautiful to behold. And he comes and he's told he has this incurable disease. And his body that was beautiful now becomes ugly and hideous, and he's dying, and his skin is, you know, falling off him. And he's told by this little girl who was an Israelite slave, if you could just find my prophet in my homeland, he could heal you. And so through the story, Naaman goes and he's bringing gold and he's bringing his wealth and he's bringing his power with him, because he's number two in command in this land of Syria. And he comes to this home of this prophet and knocks on the door, thinking that he can buy favor. And this prophet doesn't even meet him at the door. He just says, you know what? Go wash yourself seven times in that dirty river out there. And that river was the Jordan River. Same place. Why? Because Naaman, being a Gentile, represents that us Gentiles who weren't born of the covenant have the same opportunity for our incurable disease of sin to also be washed away. And so he says, this is stupid. We have cleaner rivers back in my homeland. But he goes and he does it anyhow. And guess what? He's miraculously healed. And what does that mean? It means that the same prophet who the Spirit rested upon him, who took everyone to the promised land, he could heal everyone who came to him. And we can't buy it with our favor, with our wealth. We have it because of the grace that he offers. So there are other stories. Let me come back, bring it back a little bit to Abraham. So I share this, and with good reason, because if God has built through the fabric of these stories so much meaning and so much symbolism and so much prophecy and so many promises that have all been fulfilled to the letter. Why should we doubt that any of his promises concerning the kingdom are any less reliable, right? Why should we worry? Where we find comfort, or where we can find comfort, is in simply reading about what those promises are, right? And so backing up to the covenants, I'm going to take you back in some slides. I was going to review a little bit from last week, but I'm basically not going to do that right now. You're seeing all my slides here anyhow. But so the revelation of the sacrifice came at every level, many levels. And Abraham's, and there's more. I want to share some more. And so how much time have I used? All right. So Abraham, this man with no children, is told he'll have an innumerable host of descendants, right? As the stars of heaven. And he became a father, if you will, to both the house of Israel and the Jews, or and the Gentiles. So Jews and Gentiles, which if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. If you're a Gentile, you're not necessarily a Jew. But the point is, it means everyone in the world. All right? You kind of fell into one camp or the other. We'll talk about the Jews and the Israel part here in a little bit. But so the promise was also to Abraham's wife. And in Genesis 17, we read, God said to Abraham, "For Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah, thou shalt call her name, because her name meant mother of nations. I will bless her, give thee a son of her. I will bless her, and she will be blessed, the mother of nations. Kings and people shall be of her." Then Abraham falls on his face rejoicing and said in his heart, "There shall be a child born unto him that is 100 years old, and Sarah that is 90 years old shall bear." And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live uprightly before thee." He prays a blessing upon Ishmael, and I have a little bit to say about him. And he sees that his son's name will be Isaac. "He will establish my covenant." All right, so if we look at the... If we look at the word here, notice he says, he prays for his son Ishmael, born to the slave, but I'm establishing my covenant through Isaac. And as for Ishmael, I have blessed him, will make him fruitful, he will multiply him exceedingly, and 12 princes will he beget, and I will make him a great nation. So, interesting, because our story, if we follow the biblical account, doesn't ever say too much about Ishmael after that, other than it does mention his sons and it does mention the lands that they rule. But he has 12 sons, and Ishmael, the son of Abraham, becomes father of Arab nations, right? His descendants actually build this place, who, if you saw the previous slide, you know what it is, but you know what that is? It's Mecca, right? Every year, devout Muslims make their pilgrimage to their over a million to this Hajj, you know, the name for their pilgrimage, because they believe that Abraham and Ishmael built this. Now, it depends on who you read, but they believe that this represented where God dwelt, right? And so to them, God and Abraham were just as much a real part of their story. And if you follow some Muslim accounts, and I'm not trying to open this for debate right now, they believe that it was Ishmael that was offered, not Isaac, as the sacrifice. And their scholars just kind of write it off and say, well, whoever it was, Ishmael or Isaac, that the story, the symbolism of the story is there. So, but they see that was God's hand upon them, and they become prosperous, fruitful, although they follow the lineage of Ishmael. And then I know this is kind of hard to see, but if you follow, this is one of the reasons why the book of Numbers and these things that we just never read are also interesting, is because they include the genealogies of people. And I realize this is difficult to see, but if you follow Adam down, and then you go through Abraham, and then you see that he had Ishmael and Isaac, and then you follow Ishmael's lines and the sons that were begotten of them, and I'm just follow the laser all the way down, you end up finding that, and some people kind of debate this, but eventually, at about 570 BC, you get this guy named Muhammad who comes on the scene. And so the people of the Muslim world very much believe that Muhammad was a descendant of Abraham. At the same time, Nephi and Lehi are getting their story going here in America. So anyhow, it's interesting. Now, we're going to follow the other line of lineage. We're going to follow the line of Isaac and see some of these promises. And there's good reason. So part of the covenant also of Abraham included not just the multitudes of nations, but land. So when he leaves his land, he's like I said, he's in modern day Iraq, basically. He's being told something by God. He says, I'm going to give you the land from the river of Egypt, this Nile area, unto the great river Euphrates, which kind of cuts down through Iraq. The Canaanites, all these different people. He's going to give the land of these people. Now, if we look on a map and see this, if you can make this out, you know, the Mideast and Africa, this land between these marks here would on a map today hold as the land that was given Abraham. Now, that's a lot of acreage, right? I mean, it goes from kind of the Red Sea down to the Persian Gulf to the Mediterranean. There's some desert in there, but there's some fertile ground. A lot of oil wells too, you know, in the land. There's all kinds of stuff. That was Abraham's covenant. All right, you get all this land, right? And he said, for your people. But remember, his people were Jews and Gentiles. In a sense, that happened because Jews and Gentiles occupy that land. But we follow the story of Israel. Now, if you look after Moses, Joshua takes the people back into the promised land, and they inhabit this land. And again, it might be a little hard to see, but you find that these 12 sons, whose names are all represented, were given land. And you have the Judah and Benjamin and Gad and Asher and Naphtali and the others, Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And the land is divided up. And the only ones who didn't get land, if you remember the story, were the Levites, right? Because what was their inheritance? Yeah, the priesthood. God was their inheritance, right? So they were blessed in a different way, but they were to live in all these lands so that they could preside and perform the sacrifices, right, that were required of them. So after Moses, though, that land divides in the after the, Solomon's death. His sons Jeroboam and Rehoboam can't get along, and so Jeroboam unites the 10 tribes that were on the northern part. And they become called Israel. And this all has to do with the covenants. It's not just a history or geography lesson. The two remaining tribes were Judah and Benjamin. And there were some others mingled in. But they kind of stayed back. And so when you read Old Testament and you read references to Judah versus references to Israel, Israel represented kind of the northern rebellious kingdoms. And I mean, all these people were rebellious in a spiritual sense. But the ones that said, we don't want any part of you anymore, and we're departing, and we're going to have our own government. You know, they thought Judah was heavy-handed in their rule and their spiritual rule. Lots of things happened. Well, so this falling out of the brothers creates a division in the kingdom. And so during the stories of Kings and Chronicles, you never again have a united Israel. You have a divided Israel. And at the time when, even before Lehi's story, the northern kingdoms have already been ransacked by the Syrians, the kingdoms surrounding them. The Assyrians end up taking these people captive, and they're just kind of picked off, you know, city after city after city. And then really, they don't know where they are. Those people become what we call the lost tribes. We'll have more to say about them in the future. But so then all that really remains is this tiny little patch of what Judah is defending with Jerusalem in it. And Judah and Benjamin, that younger brother of Joseph, kind of are all that remain, and they don't know what's happened to everyone else. There are stories, you know, like I said, through the Kings, where they're sometimes they're fighting against each other, sometimes they're fighting against the surrounding Gentile nations, but in the end, they're gone. And in the end, when Lehi departs, this country of Jerusalem is overrun by the Babylonians. It's Nebuchadnezzar's doing. And those people are taken captive as well. And that's why Lehi departs. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. So today we have Israel. That's even a smaller piece of that along the coast. You know, Tel Aviv's the coastal city. Jerusalem's inland. You may have heard in the news recently how because of the President of the United States, a good relationship with the Prime Minister of Israel currently, that Israel is talking about developing the Golan Heights, which was part of their land originally, but they have to fight for every inch because of the conflict with the Arabs. And the sad thing is, they're all cousins, right? They're descendants of Abraham fighting against each other. And the sadder part is, in some of these regions, there are people who are who align themselves with the Palestinians who are actually descendants of the Jews. And so they're actually all family, and they've just been separated for so long they don't recognize each other, just like how the family didn't even recognize Joseph after just 30 years or so, right? And so this Golan area, Prime Minister of Israel announced that one of the cities that they're trying to settle in this area was going to actually be named after our current president. There's going to be a Trump Israel, if you will. They announced it just this last week. Because of that. So anyhow, not trying to get into the politics of it, but so just a tiny, tiny piece, going back a little bit, when we look at this big map here, I mean, it's just a dot right there of what Israel is compared to the land that God promised would be Abraham's. Well, why is that important? Because God doesn't forget his promises. God's word, it never comes back to him void. The promises made to Abraham in the beginning of days are not fulfilled until the end of days. And the promises God makes, if you want, just turn in your Book of Mormons real quick. I don't know that I have it on a slide, but I'll get it here in a second. To Ether 6. And, you know, a couple weeks ago, we started talking about this, first shall be last and the last shall be first. And it was how, okay, the gospel would come to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, last days in the Gentiles and the Jews. Well, in the days to come, it goes to Jews and Gentiles again in a new and powerful way under Jesus' direction. But what we're told is this. If you look at the sixth chapter of Ether, around verses 11, well, starting at 10, I'll read. Ether chapter 6, verse 10, he's talking about a new Jerusalem, right? The new Jerusalem, which would be on this land. And he says, and then cometh the new Jerusalem. Blessed are they that dwell therein, for it is they whose garments are white through the blood of the Lamb, they which are numbered among the remnant of the seed of Joseph, which are of the house of Israel. And the rest of our classes for the next couple of weeks are going to talk about this covenant and this promise to Joseph. But notice, then cometh the Jerusalem of old, the land, the Jerusalem of old. So this land that was promised with the city of Jerusalem, which would be back in the ancient days, a holy city, would become a holy city again. He said, in verse 11, blessed are they, for they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. So this land of Jerusalem of old will have a revelation of Jesus Christ, and these people come to Christ, and they which were scattered are gathered in from the four quarters of the earth, from the north countries, to partake of the fulfilling of the covenant that God made with who? With Abraham, their father. So we have something in a day to come that is still pointing back to something that happened thousands of years ago. And so what is that? Why did Abraham have sons that were Jews and Gentiles? It's because of this. It's because of God's desire to bless the whole earth, to not favor one man or woman over another man or woman just because of lineage, that all can come to Christ and be saved, right? But notice what happens. This land of Jerusalem becomes a holy land again. And I would imagine in that day, when the gathering occurs, they'll need all these lands. They'll need lots of lands. And it becomes the reason God said, hey, I'm going to give you this for you and your descendants. Well, it was a funny promise when he didn't even have a single descendant at the time. And he makes that promise. Well, see, God's plan didn't end with Abraham's life. God's plan doesn't end with our life. God's plan rolls on through eternity. And there are things to happen in the days to come where the very promises made in Genesis are fulfilled in the days of Revelation, all right? Revelation chapter 14, where it talks about those endowed who go out, they're preaching to the lost tribes, they're preaching to the Jews and the Gentiles to gather them back in to a new Jerusalem on this land, or a new Jerusalem, or the old Jerusalem that was part of Abraham's covenant. But notice what it continues to say. So verse 12, Ether 6, 12, they're partakers of the fulfilling of the covenant that God made with their father Abraham. I mean, that's like a flashback to the past, right? Abraham, but why? He says, when these things come, verse 13, will bring to pass the scripture. Now bring to pass means will finally be fulfilled. The scripture that says, there are they which were first, which shall be last. There are they which were last, which shall be first. Abraham's covenant was that his Jewish and Gentile children would all be blessed. In the last days, the promise of a kingdom on earth is so that God can bless all who will come to him, not just a little enclave of people in Jackson County who thought they found the gospel. And I don't mean for that to sound cynical, but the only way we understand the covenants is just like the on the road to Emmaus, we have to see the big picture. We have to see everything that he revealed and realize that his plan includes us, we're part of it, but we're not the only piece of the puzzle. And so the story that starts with Abraham continues through his children. But let me just stop right there because I know I've been gone for a little while. Are there any thoughts or comments or questions? Have you stirred anything that you want to just get off your chest? It's your time. Yes.
It's a small thing, but I just want to check my understanding. I have it that kingdom of Judah, which was captured and taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, that's when they began being called the Jews.
Well, you know, that could be in a sense. I think anyone who was of Judah was always a Jew, but you're right, because they were isolated then. And to your point, if I can add on this, if you turn to First Nephi chapter 1, around verse 160, I believe it is. What's interesting, and When you consider that Nephi always calls his homeland the Jews, right? He's always talking about that. Well, what's interesting is the plates of brass, when they're opened by Lehi, he discovers something in there, and he starts reading. And when he opens this is First Nephi chapter 1, verse 158. He gave thanks to God, and Lehi takes the records that were engraven on the plates of brass, and he searched them from the beginning. And so he says that they contain the first five books of Moses. Okay, that's the Torah. They have the law. It gives an account of the creation of the world, Adam and Eve, but also a record of the Jews from the beginning. So that's verse 161. So Nephi kind of calls them the Jews from the beginning, if you will. And so he's referring to Israel, is that if you were of the Israelite descendant, the Hebrews, which is kind of what Moses referred to them as, they still refer to them as Jews, I believe. But Judah was specifically one of the 12 tribes. But I just point that out. Now, there's more to this, though, and I'm glad we're here. I'm glad you brought that up. So what happens here in this passage, and he says, the Jews from the beginning, even down to the commencement of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. He was the guy who was king when Lehi departs Jerusalem. But what happens, he says, they also had the prophets since the beginning, and many of the prophecies that were spoken by Jeremiah. So this was a current record because Jeremiah was a contemporary of Lehi's family. He was in Jerusalem preaching when Lehi's preaching that destruction's coming. But here's the part that is key for really the rest of this entire book, and it's a huge part of the covenants. It's verse 164. And it came to pass, I'm reading 1 Nephi chapter 1, verse 164. And it came to pass that my father Lehi also found upon the plates of brass a genealogy of his fathers, his own people. And the implication is here that he may not have known this, but whether he did or not, it's declared definitively. Wherefore, he knew that he was a descendant of Joseph. And even that Joseph, now just to make sure people know, not just a guy named Joseph, but the Joseph who was the son of Jacob, who was sold into Egypt and preserved by the hand of the Lord, that he might preserve his father Jacob and all his household from perishing with famine. And he continues that they were led out of captivity from Egypt and from God who preserved them. He makes sure we know which Joseph he's talking about, that Joseph of Egypt. So I don't know if it's just implied or if it's really the revelation at the moment, where because most of the people living in Jerusalem were of Judah, but there was a Benjamin, Lehi finds out he's a pure descendant of Joseph, and he's a pure descendant of Manasseh, who is the son of Joseph, of his two sons. So why is this important? It's because this is how Zion gets built, believe it or not. This has to do with the covenants. But let me say, did you have follow-up or any other thoughts on it? Okay, all right, all right. I hope I've answered your question. So going ahead, Isaac is the son of Jacob. His, you know, this will probably have to, well, we'll keep going. What do we have till 10:40? If you guys could only see the clock, I've got it right here, but you can't. Was it 10:40? Is that one? Yeah, okay. So this story of Isaac. Isaac comes along, and he and Ishmael, you know, even though they parted, they're both becoming prosperous. And some of these notes, I didn't spend a lot of time even formatting. I just threw some scriptures on here, which maybe I'll clean it up a little bit because we'll cover some of this again next week. But Isaac was blessed. He had this blessing of Abraham. He had this blessing that even during a time of famine, it simply says that he sowed in the land when there was famine. He received the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. Even when there was famine, he became so prosperous. He became more prosperous than the king of the land, which is this Abimelech. And Abimelech's kind of getting jealous. He says, Isaac, go get out of here. You're mightier than we are. You know, his family, his prosperity. So you can see the hand of God blessing. And then he becomes king. Isaac is blessed. But there's another story. And this continues back in the fabric of how God ties us together. You know, for the short information you have about Isaac and then his son Jacob, much of the story has to do with how they find their wives. You know, where is Isaac's, if you remember the story, where is Isaac's wife found? At a well, right? What happens? Abraham says, hey, I need a wife for my son. He tells his servant, go out back to my homeland. I don't want her marrying one of these Canaanites. I want her from someone from home. And go find, and the servant is praying, and when the servant looks up, he sees the answer to the prayer, a girl at the well, right? A girl at the well. And he brings her back, and she, Rebecca, becomes the wife of Isaac, right? Rebecca is the one who gives birth to two children later, but there's symbolism in that. But let's tell the next story. So then when Jacob, heel catcher, right? He was the twin born to Esau. That's what Jacob meant because he was holding on to the heel of his brother, heel catcher. He comes out and Esau sells his birthright later. Jacob becomes mighty even though he was the younger brother. There's symbolism in that. They come back later and rebind. But it's interesting because Esau wants to kill Jacob for a while. That story is played out later in the years because Esau's frustration with Jacob is you find that Herod, who is king of Israel at the time when Jesus is born, was actually of the lineage of Esau. He was an Edomite. And so you see the Edomites continually wanting to carry threats and anger against and kill those who are of the Hebrew lineage. And his so in a symbolic sense, that story continues. But they heal their breach at one point, and they bury their father together, and that shows how that breach would be healed. But so Isaac does the same thing, and he has a son, and we get Jacob, and we talked about how God will find the story. Well, Isaac digs wells. Isaac finds his wife at a well. And why are wells important? Because wells were vital to life, right? The water that gushed out of the rock in the wilderness was the rock of Christ, right? Wells, you know, it's different. We just turn on the tap and we got water flowing out. But you had to have water, and these communities were built around water. One of the reasons I read just from a geological survey standpoint, the U.S. Geological Survey had this article that stated one of the reasons why the United States was simply so prosperous compared to so many other nations was the abundance of groundwater. That in almost every place in the United States, you know, with a few exceptions, by far the majority, you don't have to dig down very far and you can find water, you know. And if you can find water, you can live there. If there's no water, you know, it's not going to happen. Well, the well, he finds a wife at the place where life is given. And who gives life? It's Jesus Christ, right? He meets his bride at a well. Jacob ends up seeing Rachel, the one he wants to marry. Where? At a well. And so the servant who goes and brings Rebekah for Isaac is sort of representative of the Holy Ghost in a way that the Holy Ghost is the one that meets us at the source of life to bring us to the Father, right? To bring us to the Father. Well, when Jacob, so that's Isaac's story, but he's the bridegroom, and he's the one who waits there. He meets us at the well because he's the well of life. When Jacob finds his wife at a well, he has to work for her. And first he gets the wife that he didn't really want. He gets the sister. But he worked 7 years only to be a little deceived because it wasn't the one he wanted. But then he said, hey, I was working for Rachel, not for Leah, and you gave me Leah. He says to Laban, the father-in-law, he goes, we'll just work 7 more years and you can have her. Again, symbolic of the slavery and the freedom and the work which Christ did to have the marriage to the church that he wanted, right? And he says all that years seemed like a few days because he finally got the wife that he wanted. But he finds her at a well again. What happens in Jesus' day? Jesus is in the land of the Gentiles. And while he says he wasn't sent to the Gentiles, the only real interaction early with a woman, Gentile, is at a well. And this woman, who he says, hey, could you get me something to drink? And she said, wow, why are you here? You Jews don't have anything to do with us. This time it's a Gentile at the well. And he says, hey, if you drink from the water that I can give you, you'll never thirst again. And she realizes this is the Messiah. And this well, once again, is not just any well. It's a well that Jacob built, right? Jacob built this well showing that, hey, I'm going to find the bride of Christ here at the water. Well, Jesus shows that he finds also a woman who represents the Gentile church at the well and offers her the same story. Come to me and you find life, right? Come to me and you find life. So these stories are, these covenants are passed down. And they go through Isaac, and there's much more we could say about him. They go to Jacob, and when Jacob receives his promise from God in Genesis 35:9, he says, your name will not be anymore called Jacob. Your name will be called Israel. Israel means God hears. God hears. God heard his cry. God heard. So the name change always was the reminder. Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah. The name change represented the fact that God had made a promise. So now you're going to be called by Israel. And he passes along something important. He says, I am a God Almighty. You're going to be a fruitful and multiply. A nation, company of nations shall be thee. Kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham, Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed which will be after them in the land. So that whole promise from Nile to Euphrates was for Abraham's people through Isaac. But they only inhabited a small part. Why? But there's a big promise to come. And God did not forget this. So at Jesus, I shared, gave this same promise to the Gentile woman at the well, at Jacob's well. And finally, okay, we got 3 minutes, so this is probably going to be good if we wrap this up here. We're going to start in on Joseph for the next couple weeks in the promises and the covenants. But I want to point out, and I thought I was going to get farther into this today because I had things from your book already to start with, but next week we're going to use the book pretty much completely to go through scriptures. But notice one more time, and this is where we'll start next week, that Joseph is described as what? A fruitful bough who lives next to a well. And what does that mean? The well is Christ, right? The waters of life. That's the waters of life. Joseph of the tribes is the one who says he will partake, like the roots were just growing into the well. The branches were growing over because it was right next to the well. Joseph becomes the descendant of Israel that finds Christ, right? That finds life in Christ. And this is why it's so important that we realize that the story of Zion, the story of the kingdom, the story of coming back to Christ is so much bigger than us in our church in our Gentile days when the Gentiles have sinned against and rejected the Gospels according to the Word. Because it's simply a signpost. It's not to fret or worry over. It's a signpost that this Joseph comes back to Jesus. The Joseph who right now doesn't know it, But they are going to be this fruitful bough living next to the well of Jesus Christ, right? And from them, the nation of Israel will prosper in that they will come back to Christ. That is how the story unfolds. And so, any other questions real quick? I think what we'll do, let me just read this last part of, and this is kind of a good segue into next week. Joseph says to his brothers when he's, and we're going to talk about the story of Joseph next week, and we're going to talk about the symbolism of that going into Lehi's story. And from there, we're going to take it through the Book of Mormon. But Joseph says, I die, I'm going to go to my fathers, and you know, may God deliver you out of your afflictions. But notice this, the Lord God will raise up a righteous branch out of my loins, and unto thee, whom my father Jacob hath named Israel, this prophet will deliver my people in the days of their bondage. It shall come to pass, now he's prophesying of his own lineage in a day to come, they will be scattered, a branch broken off, and shall be carried into a far country. Nevertheless, they shall be remembered in the covenants of the Lord when Messiah comes. And he shall be manifest unto them in the latter days in the spirit of power, bringing them out of darkness into light, out of hidden darkness and captivity unto freedom. Right? This is what we have to look forward to. This is what's unfolding in our generation. And this is why we should never be discouraged. So, any other thoughts before they open the door, or questions, comments? All righty. Well, I think I'll end there. It's time right now, 10:40, something close enough anyhow. And so we'll see you guys next week. Thank you.